As I was thinking this morning before coming to church, I was trying to summarize what I wanted to speak upon this morning, and the title that came to my mind was Justification and Peace. And so that very last hymn that we had a little preacherly discussion about, because they were like, well, Brother James, you can pick the last hymn. And I said, no, I trust you to pick the last hymn. And so the very last words of the last hymn were this: and not a wave of trouble rolled across my peaceful breast. Could not be a better introduction to what I would like to try to bring to our attention this morning. No doubt the final songs that Brother Zach asked to speak upon are brought to his mind because of the situation with Sister Debbie Fulmer. And we know that her time is indeed short upon this earth. What I would like to speak to us, though, is that things that I know from many years of having a personal knowledge with Sister Debbie, and of course many of you here, the things that she holds to that I would hope to speak to us about are why someone who is facing the certainty of the end of this life can have peace here at the end of this life, knowing that it's really the beginning of an eternal life with the Lord. She indeed already has eternal life with the Lord, but she's going to see her Savior face to face. And I trust that that is the great heart's desire of every person here this morning, is to go see our Savior. When we look at then the subject I would like to dive into, I'm going to try to break this up into two parts, and I want to attempt to establish some things that Paul establishes with the church at Rome. And the first thing that he needs to establish, and that every person here, every Christian, must come to grips with, is found beginning in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10. And he is now going to quote from the Old Testament from Psalm 14 and verse 1. And it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. If you'll go down two more verses, he says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, we all hope, and I hope, that you live a life that exemplifies a good moral life. You should. You're called to live before God in perfect obedience to God, and your life ought to reflect that obedience. Every person, even non-Christians, as the created people, as a created race of human beings, owe God perfect obedience. Why? Because He is their Creator. There is no exceptions. There are no excuses. God will not accept excuses for any lack of perfect obedience. Now, we know from reading the Scripture, and we know by experience, if the Lord has shown it to you in your hearts, we have fallen far short of being perfectly obedient to God. And that's why He says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we establish now the problem, but Paul established for us what has been the solution. And the solution is that you and I could not save ourselves. You and I have not rendered righteousness and obedience to God. And so he says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You need to study the law. You need to read the Old Testament. You need to read what the law says, because it gives us the standard of what God tells us is righteousness. But by the knowledge of that law, you must know you're a sinner. If you think that you have obeyed that law and made yourself not a sinner before God, you're in great delusion, because all the law can do is point out how far short you've come of God's standard of righteousness. There are no exceptions. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen to a world that stands before God declared by God to be unrighteous, unjust, that is to say, without justification. What can be done about it? And of course, the scriptures tell us that God has prepared the solution. And he says that this solution, he goes on to say in verse, at the end of verse 20, which we read, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's another good reason to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches us that the law and the prophets were witnessing all along how God was going to make righteous his people, how God was going to justify his people. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all who sin, it comes short of the glory of God. But now he says this, being justified freely by his grace. In order for you to be justified, it cannot come from your own works, and it cannot come from your own efforts. It does not come about because you have made a decision. And this is where a great many people in the world who are Christians have a great deal of uncertainty, a problem with the scriptures. Because the scriptures did not teach that you made a decision to become righteous before God. The scriptures teach you are justified freely by his grace. This is a sovereign act of God to take a vile, wretched sinner, take that sin, put it upon Christ, wash all of it away, and now that person is given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect, holy, and just righteousness of Jesus Christ. That person stands before God with all the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God only ever looks upon you with that righteousness. And that's what is meant by freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that redemption is a redemption of a purchase. You were lost, I was lost, we were completely, completely lost in sin, completely without any goodness, without any righteousness we could offer, completely trapped and completely dead, alienated from God. And God simply, as you might go to the store and grab an item off the shelf and exchange the money for the goods and purchase it, and now it's yours. And that item that you purchase off the shelf no more argues with you about it. They don't have a say-so in it. They can't have a say-so in it. Why? Because it's dead. And we're going to see that while you were yet dead in your sins, God had already sent Jesus Christ to purchase you, to redeem you by his blood. If you will, turn over to the fifth chapter where the Apostle Paul continues to lay out for us these great truths. Now, what I hope to show us this morning is that in the life of a child of God, you're going to have great distress. You're going to have great problems. You're going to have periods of great uncertainty. Now, I'm going to notice that in verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what?
Peace.
Peace. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, and I'm saying this somewhat in my way, because I know you have noticed, that in the last year, you have probably looked out upon a nation that has been not at peace. Not at peace. Our culture, our country, not at peace. Riots in the cities, cities being burned to the ground, governments in great fear, and people thrown into great fear over a disease that is admittedly can be deadly for some people. And we have seen that our country has gone through a rather unusual period of time. Nobody's going to forget 2020, are you? And so we have seen what it is like when we must observe a nation not at peace. And I can tell you that it is a nation, it is a country, it is individual people who are struggling because they do not stand before God justified. Now you say, well, Brother James, sometimes I don't feel at peace. We'll get to this in just a moment. But let's look down. And let's go ahead and look at verse 7, because I want to, we must, if we're going to truly understand what the Lord teaches us about justification and about righteousness and about some things I skipped over in chapter 4 we want to go back and look at in a minute. He has this to say, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." I don't know if any of you have ever put your life on the line for someone else. And if you're here today, it means that you haven't died trying to save someone else, right? Otherwise, you'd be dead. But sometimes you may observe in movies and books, particularly in times of war, that men will sacrifice themselves to save their fellow man. And it is a very rare thing for that to take place. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to help us in our understanding, that this is very rare. Even when it's someone you know, even when it's someone that you say, that's a good man, very rare that you would say, well, I'll give my life for yours. And he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," while you were a sinner, Christ died for us. Now, that doesn't mean that he did it in view of you not being a sinner someday. He didn't, that is to say, because of some good you did. He didn't do that in view of because there was some goodness in you. The Apostle Paul's already established there's none good, no, not one. He didn't do that in view of because you were going to do some righteous thing someday. He's already established there's nobody who's got any righteousness. Not even Abraham, who gets talked about a good bit in the fourth chapter and whom we'll look at in more detail in a moment, Lord willing. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood." How are you justified? How are you made righteous before God? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And the moment someone begins to say, you need to do something else in order to stand justified before God, I'd like to see where it says it in the scripture. Because the scriptures do not allow that there is any other thing that you add to your justification. Even your own belief, even your own faith. Faith is not something that you muster up within yourself to make a decision to believe in God. Faith is a gift. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 tells us. It's a gift of God. Faith is something that is authored, that is written, it originates in you by who? Not yourself, but by Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Your faith originates from Jesus Christ. And because it originates from there, then we cannot claim any righteousness of our own when we believe in God, but what we claim is God has transferred to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, God giving us that faith. Now we believe what God has already done, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice what he goes on to say. "For if, when we were enemies," while you were an enemy against God, if you're a believer right now, at one point in your life, you were an enemy against God, and you know that, he says, "we were reconciled to God." How is this possible? And what does it even mean? To be reconciled means that one person's offended and one person's committed the offense. God is the person offended. You have committed the offense. You have offended God. God did not need to be reconciled to you. He never harmed you. He never did anything wrong against you. All God has ever done is good towards you, towards me, towards all of mankind. God has only ever done good, but all of mankind stands before God having been a bitter, hateful, ungodly enemy. But while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. When Jesus Christ died, he reconciled you. He made you right. He took all of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the hatred, all of the bitterness, all of the malice, and everything you had done against God, he took that all away, paid off all of your debts, and he makes you right before a holy God. That's reconciliation. And when did he do it? Did he do it after you came to believe in him? Did he do it after a preacher preached to you the gospel? That's not when he did it. He says he did it while we were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Because God has reconciled you by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ to himself, now you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you may be thinking, well, Brother James, that's hopefully something to greatly rejoice in. But I would like to now shift our focus just a little bit to understand that as sinners who come before a holy God, seeing that we are not at peace, who feel the weight of our sins, who feel at times great fear, who feel troubled, who feel that we are ill at ease. And every single person here has gone through those times in their life. You may be going through it right now, or you may be going through it tomorrow, or you were going through it yesterday. And every single person goes through these times of trouble, these times of uncertainty. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 15, and this is relevant to Romans 4 because the Apostle Paul is going to quote for us here a very important verse of Scripture upon which he builds our understanding of what it means to be justified before God. But in order to appreciate what the Apostle Paul is going to say, we need to understand the circumstances in which the Scriptures record for us in verse 6 something that God says to Abraham. Now, what I want to point out here is this is not the first time that Abraham has ever had faith in the Lord. This is within nearly, according to the next chapter, this is about 10 years after Abraham has become a believer. Now, what was Abraham like before he became a believer? Was he a good person? Was he a righteous person? Well, the Apostle Paul says, no. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. That was David saying that in the Psalms. In fact, in the book of Joshua, the 24th chapter, in the second verse, Joshua records that Abraham and his fathers were worshiping false gods. But when God came to him, so he was not a Sunday-going Christian. He was not a good and righteous person by any standard you and I would like to put on it. But God came and sovereignly chose Abraham out of all the people then living on the earth. And he said, Abraham, you leave Ur of the Chaldees. You go to a country I'm going to show you, because I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bring forth a great multitude of people out of you. I'm going to bring forth a great seed from you. And in all of these promises, and the Apostle Paul refers back to these promises continually in that fourth chapter of Romans. In all of these promises, the great and precious promise was that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that is not to the seeds of many, but to thy seed which is one, which is Christ. And that promise of the coming of Christ is what Abraham's focus was on. That was the object of his faith. That was what gripped his attention. That is where Abraham believed, what he believed in for all of his righteousness. But we come to this 15th chapter. Abraham still has no son. He and Sarah have been barren all these years. By this point in time, he's nearly, I believe, 85 years old. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying. Now here's the thing. At some point or another, every one of us is going to have some fear in our life. What does the word of the Lord say to you? It says the same thing to you that it says to Abram. here in this passage. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, to put this in some context, some things that we've looked at already, I could tell you, I've known Sister Debbie Fulmer a long time. She sees God is her shield. He is her exceeding great reward. Every child of grace, God is your shield. He is your exceeding great reward. I already told this story at camp, so if you were there Monday night, you already know how this goes. But I'll share it again. We left on Friday before Harmony Hill. And we got in my truck. We hooked up to the camper. Julie and the kids are in the van. And we're going to take all 12 of us on this big road trip. We didn't even make it 10 minutes out of Crosby 10 and a fuel injector, as I found out from my mechanic a few minutes later, started malfunctioning. So we doubled back. We take it, we drop it off at the mechanic, I'll go get my second truck. And we get in it and we hook it up. We didn't make it an hour down the road and we're on the side of the road again. And fuel, I smell fuel. And I get to looking and fuel is pouring out of the fuel filter on my truck. And we're stuck. There's no going anywhere with fuel just pouring out of it. It's got a little drain valve on it. And crazily enough, I put this brand new valve on it, and it's the O-ring's broken. And I get to look around, how are we going to fix it? We had duct tape. And praise the Lord for duct tape. And we wrapped up in duct tape and put the thing back together and primed it back up. And a few minutes later, we're on the road. And we get to Harmony Hill, and I go and buy the replacement parts, put it back together. But you can kind of imagine, now, this truck that we're in is high-mileage truck. I've already had one problem. We get in the truck, and we're headed now, last Saturday, we're headed from Harmony Hill to Camp Moriah. And I won't lie to you, it's the truth, that I got in that truck, and I was like, what's going to happen now? And you can imagine with a van full of all of my children and my wife and two nephews and a niece, that if we break down again, this could be a real problem. And I admit, I had a few fears about that. And then I began to think, well, James, this is exactly what you've been preaching about, that at some point, you just have to say, Lord, it's in your hands. It's in your hands. However we get there, if we break down, it's in your hands. And if we make it, it's in your hands. Now, when that first truck went down, that's my four-wheel drive truck. My second truck's a two-wheel drive truck. And 3 years ago, the last time we were here, we're in the camper. And y'all know about that. Some of y'all that were there yesterday, you saw what a difficulty it was to get up that long gravel hill with all that loose gravel. And the last time I was here, I slipped it down into four-wheel drive and eased on out of there. Well, this truck's two-wheel drive. And as we're leaving Crosbyton, back before Harmony Hill, I was like, how am I going to get out of there? And I was like, you know, James, just don't worry about it. The Lord will take care of it. So as I hit that hill and I laid into it, I didn't even get halfway up the hill. And totally spun out. And I had already observed it to Brother Kevin, your tractor's probably going to get involved in this. And sure enough, Brother Paul Wallace was following me. He got around me, hooked the chain on, dragged me on out of there, and it was fine. The point is this, even in these small things in our life where we don't know the answers, where we struggle to understand what the future is going to be, the same verse applies. Fear not. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. Now, Abraham, what he is struggling with here is he's been in this land all this time and he still has no son. And that's, the Lord knows that. That, you know, God starts out already knowing what's on Abraham's mind. Abraham, don't fear. Then Abraham relates to him, here's my fear. You need to do the same thing in your life. You need to tell God, Lord, here's what my fears are. Now, Abraham says, my fear is I'm not going to have a son. And this person, Eliezer, this servant born in my house, he's going to inherit everything. But then, having told God your fears and your concerns, you have to listen to the word of God. Because what we're heading towards is this sixth verse. And we're heading towards an understanding of what this verse really means. And I'm here to tell you a lot, in my observation of listening to and reading a lot of what the Christian world tries to say about this verse, they really misunderstand what it's talking about. Because what God is going to do here is expose for us where Abraham's faith really is. What is his faith really in? And the Lord goes on to say this. I'll just summarize. He says, Abraham, this is not going to be your heir. But someone born to you is going to inherit all these things. And it says that, verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now included in that seed is the most important one of all. And I'm telling you, Abraham absolutely had faith in Jesus Christ, because that is of the seed of Abraham. And then the next verse says, and he believed in the Lord. He trusted the Lord to do something that, according to everything that he had experienced as a natural person up to this point in time, was completely impossible. Not going to happen. Abraham, you're 85 years old. Your wife, 75 years old. There's no way you're going to have children. And Abraham really, truly believed God was going to give them children. But he cannot do this mustering up. He did not muster up his own faith. It was a God-given faith. And he did not use some righteousness that he possessed. We've already seen he didn't have any. But he has given to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is upon that righteousness of Jesus Christ, the promised seed, that God says he believed in the Lord. And notice what he is believing here. Notice that he is believing that he was wrong. And I'm here to tell you, that's really the very first step to repentance, is to say, I'm wrong. I'm not right. And that is the very first step towards peace in your life. If you are not having peace in your life, it's because, I'm here to tell you, it's because you're saying, I'm right. And I have to tell you, there's no person you know, there's nobody you know more who wants to be right and to think he's right than the man standing in the pulpit before you right now. I want to be right. I want to know all the answers. I want to have it all together. I want to know I've got it all under control. And I want to know there's absolutely no scenario you can throw at me that I hadn't already got a solution for it. But you know what? I cannot possibly be ready for everything that comes. I mean, I do carry duct tape. But we understand that God ultimately is the only real, true solution. And then it says, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is not, like I say, so often I hear people try to say, this is now how you get saved to go to heaven. That's not at all what is being taught here, and that's not at all what the Apostle Paul is talking about over in the third chapter. What he's talking about, this is a man who already believed in God long time ago. He's already had faith for years, and he's already had faith in Jesus Christ for years before this. But this is God working in the heart and in the life of a child of his, just like you, and bringing that child to a point where he has nowhere else to turn. And God graciously, we talk about God's grace. And I'm here to tell you, you are the special object of God's grace. God loves you more than you can possibly know. He loves you, and I know we say it time after time after time, but it must be repeated. every single time. He loves you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. For you, whoever you are. Now we know Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all of His people. But I'm going to tell you this. If you and you only were the only elect child of God, Jesus would have sent His Son to die only for you. That's how much He loves you. And if you had only committed one sin against God and you were His elect child, God would have sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die only for you, only for that sin. That's how great the love of Christ is. That's what Paul meant when he said, "Scarcely for a righteous man will some die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us who were ungodly." And so what the Lord is doing here with Abram is He is saying, Abram, you're right to acknowledge. Abram, you're right. You're wrong. When you admit you're wrong, you're right. And when you admit that I'm right, you're right. And it is in that moment, it's in that place that the peace of God now comes to Abraham. And it is in that place where you say, Lord, I'm wrong, you're right. We hopefully, as Primitive Baptists, have a great appreciation for the sovereignty of God. And we talk about the sovereignty of God in His choice, in His election of God's people to salvation, of sinners to salvation. And we understand that if it were not for God's choosing of anybody, then if it was left to everybody, to all of us, we know, being dead in sins, nobody would go to heaven. But throughout our life, God is sovereignly at work, and He is sovereignly ruling throughout the entire totality of our life. And if we cannot put our trust and our faith in that sovereignty of God, if we cannot put our trust in that faith, that God is working with us, that God is ruling, that God's hand is at work, even when you're on the side of the road and your vehicle's not going anywhere, and to say, well, to what purpose is this? It may be that you are going to need to preach about it as an example to people of what that means. I didn't think about that till this moment. And so we don't always know. And we're not told that we're always going to know. Why did God make Abraham wait 25 years from the time He first told him? Why? You could tell Abraham's struggling with that. Why so long? I'm not sure if the Scriptures really tells us. It doesn't really give us a concrete answer. We could conjecture about some things that is to show the faith of Abraham. Well, then we begin to think, well, if it's to show the faith of Abraham, maybe God's working the same way with us. That we're going to, by faith, follow Christ even when we don't understand why God's doing what He's doing. Because that's exactly where Abraham finds himself, right here. That is why it says Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Because it's an example for us to follow, to understand that He will work with us the same way He did with Abraham. And God will say, this is the mark, the evidence. This is the truth. This is the proof, if you will, that this person indeed is righteous. And it is at that point where God is not counting to us some righteousness we have of ourselves, but it is more like this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And this is as good an example, I think, as you will find in the Scriptures of what it of what happens, what transpires in someone's life when they come before the Lord, and without any caveats, without any saying to the Lord, I've gone to church every Sunday. I have always been there at the prayer meetings before the song service. I sang every song, and I bowed my head. I listened to what Brother Zach was preaching, Brother Isaac was preaching, and I have brought my family to church. No, you don't. What I'm saying is, you're not coming before the Lord and saying, I've done all these things as a reason. Notice here what it says in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I cannot warn you strongly enough not to think you're righteous. I cannot warn you strongly enough to beware of this way of trying to approach God. God, I have done something. Now you owe something to me in return. I beg you not to do that. Because what you're going to suffer as a consequence of that is a whole lot of misplaced hopes, dreams, and understandings, and God will not bless your life. And so he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And I want us to keep in mind, these are both, as we would say today, Christians, okay? But I think we see here one of these, and only one of these, is going to come away but with any acknowledgement of any blessings from the Lord. Now, why do I say they're both Christians? Well, they're both Jews. All right, both of these men are Jews, one a publican, the other a Pharisee. And so the Pharisee, these are your good Jews. These are the people who go to church every Sunday. These are the people who always pray, and they're in obedience to the Scriptures. And guess what? He's going to tell you so. Because it says the Pharisee stood and prayed, but I have to point out right here, who did he pray to? Thus with himself. So he is addressing his prayer to God, but it is completely in vain. So just because you address your prayer to God, beware. There's a way that you can pray where your prayer is only to you. And that's exactly what he's about to do. And he says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I give money to the church. I'm not an extortioner. I think it's interesting. He starts right out with extortioner. Why does he start out with that? Well, you see, publicans were known to be extortioners, to extort more taxes, because that's what they did. These were tax collectors on behalf of the Roman government. And they were looked at as traitors and turncoats to the nation of Israel for doing that. And they were known, like Zacchaeus admitted, that he had effectively stolen money from people by taxing them and then keeping the money for himself. And by the way, everything the Pharisee says here, you ought to be about doing. Don't be an extortioner. Don't be an adulterer. Fast. You don't have to do it twice in the week, but every now and then you need to fast. And give to the church. But as you already have seen, he is justifying himself for his works before the Lord. And I'm telling you, that's a dead end every single time you ever try it. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. And he says only seven words. It is not that complicated. It is not difficult to understand. And the truth of what is being brought to our attention here is how simple it is to genuinely have repentance before the Lord, to genuinely trust the Lord. And all he says is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. God, you're right. You're right. To ask for mercy is to acknowledge, God, you should judge me for my sins. You should punish me for my sins. God, I have nothing I can offer to you as any reason why you should justify me, why you should declare me to be righteous, why you should give any blessing to me. There's nothing about me. So you see, the answer is we always point to Christ. So that when we come before the Lord, we say to the Lord, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I have no righteousness. I can't put before you any good work. Lord, I went to camp all week long. Lord, I worshiped with the saints all week long. I went to the Bible studies. I read my Bible this week. I studied and I meditated and I prayed. I can't offer that to the Lord as a reason why he should declare me righteous. The only, and there is only one reason, that one person that I can come before the Lord and claim any righteousness at all, and that's Jesus Christ. And so he says, Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So there it is, in very simple terms. You and I absolutely must, and it is absolutely critical. It is absolutely critical for your life as a Christian. You must be justified. And I'm going to tell you, turn over now to Romans, and I'm going to try to wrap this up. I'm going to tell you, you cannot have peace. And if you find that you are not at peace in your life, I'm going to tell you, it's because you're not justified. There may be different reasons why you are not justified. There may be different reasons why you're not at peace. But notice here, as we turn to the book of Romans, and I'm just going to notice here some things that the Apostle Paul wants us to really understand, that God did not declare Abraham to be justified because of any works he did. And so verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And as we've already seen in chapter 3, Abraham had no righteousness, because no, not one has any righteousness. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So we've already read that. That's the quote from Genesis 15:6. Notice this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you want to have your reckoning with God, and you want to present your works, whatever they might be, as a reason why God should bless you or justify you, declare you right, I'm here to tell you, all you're going to find is debt, and it's a debt you can't pay. And he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the who? The righteous? The Pharisee? The person who comes before God and says, I've done all these good works? No. It's the person who comes before him and says, I am the ungodly. I am the ungodly person. I am not godly. And he says his faith is counted for righteousness. That is to say, that faith in the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, that person, that alone is your righteousness, Jesus Christ and none other. Because if your faith is not in that Jesus Christ is the only and sole source of your righteousness, you're lost. And you need to repent. And you're not going to be at peace. In the world, it's kind of funny to watch the world sometimes. You know, they think they're at peace. And I sit back and watch and I'm like, oh no, you're not. Oh no, you're not. I could see it. I see it. I know. I could tell by these little subtle things. And you know what? If I know it, I don't know anything compared to God. Believe me, God knows it. God knows it. And that's why, and I'll close with this, and I'm just going to read the end of this fourth chapter, and then the first verse of the fifth, maybe a little bit of the second. He says, verse 23, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That is to say that God counted righteousness in the life of Abraham. but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. That is, counted. That is to say, that a person who was not at peace, a person who was troubled, like Abraham was, who admitted to God, I'm wrong and you're right. He says, God will do that for you. God will account to you that there is righteousness in your life. And he says, to whom it shall be imputed, but for us, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Your justification comes only from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, being justified by faith. A lot of people in the world try to make faith the instrumental cause of your justification. I hope that we've seen here this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. Your faith is not the instrumental cause. Jesus Christ and his redemption and his purchase of your soul and God's grace, that's the instrumental cause. But it is by faith that we are able now to receive, to understand, to know, to have an interest in, to have a reconciliation with God. And when I say reconciliation, is that I know I've offended God. I know in my heart that I stand before him guilty and condemned, and I know I need to reconcile. When I come before the Lord, what does the Lord tell me? It's like, James, I've already reconciled you in Jesus Christ. I've taken away all of your sins in Jesus Christ. And those sins that are weighing you down, and that debt and that guilt that's causing you to suffer, James, I take it all away. And James, and to you, you have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therein is peace. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. You need access. What a precious truth it is to have access to God by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. May God bless us to come to him to access by faith the grace that he has given to his people. God bless you, is my prayer. Amen.